humbly come to you this morning in search of truth and knowledge and wisdom. We come on bended knee, make our hearts contrite, make us softened and prepared to hear the gospel. Open the ears of our children. Tune the ears of those who have heard this before to find new truths and new insights. Most of all, Lord, I beg you to bless all of us, but bless me with your spirit this morning as I attempt to so humbly deliver the gospel to these people, Lord, and to them in so much as they can deliver the gospel to a fallen world. That we remember and we're reminded by our friends this morning that that is the goal, that is the point. We don't hide what we've been given. We spread it. We're on a rescue mission. The greatest of all time, of which you have allowed us to be part of. And so, Lord, let us be reminded by the narrative, by the story that we're going to hear this morning, what that world looks like, what we're going up against, but what we have behind us, and who we follow, and who leads us as we charge off into battle. For all those who aren't with us this morning, Lord, just it's my prayer that they hear you and know you and are with you on Lord's Day worship today. Amen. Okay, so we left off in John chapter 8, and we're at verse 12 today. And we covered a portion of Scripture last week, and we talked about it's rather disputed because of its inclusion in the earliest manuscripts. And from all my research, I have no doubt that it happened. I may have a reservation about where it was placed in the gospel, if it was placed in the original gospel, but I do have no doubt that it happened. What it bears on our scripture today is simply that we have to put together this timeline a little bit. And some argue that that timeline is interrupted by what we went over last week, by the woman who was caught in adultery. I happen to think that it actually fits into the timeline rather conveniently. Jesus left off in the end of chapter 7, and he had told them that if anyone thirsts, that they can come to him and drink. And he's going to now proclaim another of his great I am statements. And in between there was a time, as we talked about last week, that it was the morning. Each had gone to their own house, and early that next morning he found himself in the temple yet again teaching. So that's where we find ourselves today, but in this passage of Scripture. But where do we find ourselves right now in this world? And that's what I want us to dwell on a little bit this morning. Our friends, the Worthingtons, were able to tell us a little bit about another culture this morning that finds itself largely in darkness, finds itself largely confused. They find themselves thinking they're okay, thinking that what they do is good enough and that it's right. What do we find ourselves in this world? I was drawn to a news program I'll listen to from time to time on my way to work. And you know it's a rather long drive on my way to work. And this gentleman was talking about a recent event that took place in Colorado at what was called a STEM school in Douglas County, in which two adolescent boys decided to take up arms against their classmates. And one boy in particular laid down his life in order to stop. He came between gunfire, and he was able to save and to prevent further death and injury, but he sacrificed his life. That young boy was a Christian, and proclaimed himself as a Christian. And certainly we may believe that his actions warranted that his faith was true. What makes me bring up this event, though, is a Facebook post that CBN, which is a Christian news network, reported on what these two suspects reported on their Facebook post. One was quoted as saying, "You know what I hate? All these Christians who hate homosexuals." The second suspect is a young boy, 17, who finds himself in the middle of a derangement of what his given, God-given gender is. And it made me ask myself, why are these things occurring so prevalently? Why is our world finding itself in such chaos right now? And now I remind us that Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. But we look around, and our job is to minister to this fallen world. And we have to give an account. We have to give an answer, because this world has no idea why these tragedies are taking place. They can't make an account. They can't make sense of this. My colleagues at work, for those of you who don't know, I'm a firefighter in my normal job. More firefighters died last year by suicide than by an actual incident, for the first time in, I don't know, the history of anyone tracking it. Why are more children taking up arms in events like this? Why, why so much confusion? Well, one of the reasons that I would put to you, at least in the case of these children doing what they do, is that our worldview matters. Our worldview is out of a biblical worldview. We have a hope. We have an understanding. They have none. Nothing makes sense to them. They have no understanding except for confusion, because what they're preached in school day in and day out, and mind you, it is preaching. The government affirms an agenda that preaches confusion and misunderstanding, nonsense. Black is white, beauty is ugly, truth is actually lies, and you get to make up whatever you want. It's essentially this big word, nihilistic humanism, and maybe our friend in the back can explain that to you as an apologist, because I sure can't. What it essentially means is this humanistic culture of ours is out to worship itself. It's self-idolatry. Whatever we make up is okay. And that's what these kids are being taught. Well, guess what? You're seeing the fruits of that. I think it's attributed to Abraham Lincoln that the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of the government in the next. And I think you can see that pretty plainly in our lives. I'm going to read to you from Romans 1:27, really a familiar passage if any of you know it. It's kind of Paul's, in Romans from 1 to 3, is essentially giving the case for sin in a fallen world. And in picking up in verse about, I mean, it's a long passage, but about, since I didn't mark it here, about verse 26, I believe, is what I wanted to reference. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to a debased mind, to a deranged mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." And I think that that in a nutshell tells us where we find ourselves today. That's what we're up against. We've reached a point where not only are these things being done, you have people giving approval to those things all being done. Approval. They give approval on a daily basis. Last week we read out of Psalm 127, in which we talked about a little bit, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord builds the city, unless the Lord watches over the city, unless the Lord raises the family, all who labor, labor in vain. They watch in vain. They build in vain. And so what you're seeing is all being done in vain. All the best efforts of humans to make an explanation outside of God are in vain. It's vanity. Proverbs 1:7, and we read out of Proverbs this morning. This is just a chapter earlier. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And take note that fools in the Bible is a very strong word. It's a very strong indictment of a person's reason and where they stand as a person. I believe that there's a reason for the deep depression and anxiety and hurt and fear that we see all around us. And Scripture speaks to this, and Jesus speaks to this. And that's why I thought it important to touch on those notes, because this is exactly what our Lord finds himself again giving reason for in this account. So starting in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. For if you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again, everything that we've talked about this morning in our current events, and I don't know how you are we all know our personality and our gifts. My wife will attest to you that God has made me a bit of a sheepdog, and sometimes I'd love to take the Lord's work into my own hands. You talk about orphans this morning. Gets me going, but we wait on the Lord. And Jesus waited on his Father in his time. And he makes a count here again to these men, to these Pharisees. And it's just so incredible to me, this part of the narrative that's just so tense with just animosity on the part of these men. The vitriol, the hatred that is just pouring out of their bodies towards him. Can you, if any of us were to stand among this group, we would fall. We could not take the heat. I don't think we could bear what our Lord is going through. Us humans are so fickle, and we have such a desire to be sought after, to be approved of by our peers. I just don't think we could stand in the furnace of hatred that these men are spewing out. And so just a real quick context, this is the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so in the last portion, we remember that the priests would pour out water from these vessels that were gathered throughout the day. And that was symbolic of God providing water from the rock, which Moses struck, which he was supposed to talk to. in the desert of that wandering, how that water sustained him. And Jesus used that to paint a word picture for the people listening, that he was the water. He was the water they needed for life, not physical life, for spiritual life. And so now we find ourselves on this next ceremony that they do. And just make note here that ceremonies and practices are wonderful as long as they point to Jesus Christ. If they just are a tradition for the sake of tradition and they do nothing to point us to the one true God, then they're useless. This ceremony that they find themselves taking part in is on this last day that they would light torches and they would dance, and there were four stands with four giant bowls, and apparently the old clothes of the priests would go in there, they'd fill it with oil, they'd light it on fire, and they'd let these things torch off throughout the night. These were located in the court of the women. The court of the women was the second court. It was the court of the Gentiles, court of the women, and the court of the priests. So it's the last place where kind of everyone could be. Coincidentally, they went ahead and put their offering receptacles there too, because we don't want to exclude anyone from donating to the temple and to the other causes that they were to where they were to pay to obtain the doves and their offerings and their sacrifices. And so it's a busy place. And this is where the Lord is at this time. And it's probably just right on the heels of this. These giant containers are just petering out, maybe still smoldering a little bit. It's the end of the feast, so there's still just thousands of people around, and it's packed. And so the water was for the rock, and then this ceremony was to point back to God caring for the Israelites in the desert, where he would lead them by that giant pillar of fire, which I can't even imagine how impressive that was. It's the same concept, though. That pillar of fire in their desert wandering, whatever light is in the desert. Have we all been in the desert? It's dark. And the same thing for ancient Jerusalem this time. No one has a switch that they flip on. These containers of fire would have been visible for, I imagine, a good long way, potentially miles. And so that's the context that Jesus is going to use for this I am saying. But before we move on, I am obviously the ego I mimi, which harkens back to God saying, I am who I am, and with the burning bush of Moses in the Exodus. But several points about darkness that I want to point out here to orient our minds. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, "For you are all sons of light, For you are all sons of light as sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." Darkness, at least in my count, in a topical index that I sometimes use, just on topics, was 52 times. A whole column in Strong's Concordance. Darkness is a theme in the Bible. I don't have time to expound on all of the places and all of the verses that's used here. Darkness is used in the Old Testament, as we read in Proverbs and in many other verses, to illustrate the world, the fallen world. Okay? The fallen world. And what's contrasted with darkness? Light. Light. So a couple of points on darkness. According to the Bible, darkness is the realm of ignorance and folly. Ignorance and folly. Psalm 82:5 explains that the ignorant have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. Micah 3:6 spoke of an age in which the prophets would be silent. It shall be night to you, without vision, and darkness to you, without divination. Number two, darkness is also the realm of evil and of fear. We think of darkness, we think of evil and fear. Children fear darkness. Heck, I fear darkness. Proverbs 2:13, those who forsake the paths of uprightness and walk in the ways of darkness. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. And Proverbs 4:19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people who love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." John 3:19 there. Number three. Darkness speaks to bondage, misery, and death. Darkness speaks to bondage, misery, and death. Isaiah characterized the world as distress and darkness, of gloom and anguish, Isaiah 8:22. He said that justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. 59:9 of the book of Isaiah. And lastly, Paul talks about that mankind suffers presently in the slave chains of Satan. He speaks of the cosmic powers over this present darkness out of Ephesians 6:12. So bondage, misery, and death. The fourth illustration of darkness and the world that it's in, and the world that is in darkness, is darkness represents God's judgment and God's wrath. Judgment and wrath. Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah, spoke of a day of wrath, a day of darkness and gloom out of 1:15. Jesus talked about the judgment of sinners in the day of the Lord. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. That is the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, out of Matthew 22:13. So, I hope I've given you a picture of the Bible's outlook on darkness. Darkness is profound. Darkness is profound. This is the darkness in which Jesus comes into. This is the darkness in which Jesus is emerging into. This is where our Messiah appears, manifest in the flesh, for us, for those that would believe on him. Amen. Darkness consists of a lack of knowledge, ignorance, folly, superstitions, evil and fear, bondage and misery, judgment and wrath. Every life that is apart from the gospel, as we said many are in Japan, are essentially in the truest darkness. They cannot see. They are blinded. They need something to show them that they're in darkness. Light shows us that we're in darkness. And the Pharisee said to him, "You are being a witness about your, you are bearing witness about yourself." What do they mean here? They're going back to chapter 5, verse 30, where Jesus said, I didn't write it down, so I'm just going to turn a few pages here and spatter it off to you real quick. I don't want to mess it up. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And so what are the Pharisees doing right here? "Jesus, you just contradicted yourself. You are bearing witness about yourself." Is he? Does Jesus feel the need to defend this at this time? Because he already has. He already did back in chapter 5. He gave them a full disposition of who he was. He gave them a full exposition of who God was and how he was his father, as in the Old Testament, as the scriptures attested to him. And yet here they are. They need it again because they are in darkness. They want to judge according to worldly standards. They want to judge according to the flesh. Jesus uses this statement that they make in order to focus his argument onto the Father. Jesus is going to focus the argument onto the Father right here. How does he do that? He says, "I know where I came from and where I am going. You don't know me and you don't know where I'm going." Why do they not know him? Because they're judging according to the flesh. They're judging according to the flesh. But he says, "I and the Father who sent me are the ones." He's essentially attesting again that "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." He's bringing the argument back again to, he doesn't do anything of his own authority. He submits to the authority of the Father, and the Father has sent him. But yet whatever he does is just because it is all the divine will of the Father. He makes that correlation again here. Anything he judges, not that he has to, but anything he judges is rightly because he and the Father are one. John 14:9, if you want to turn a few pages to the right, I think answers this well for us and succinctly. John 14:9, this is a interaction that he's having with one of his disciples who, again, that even his disciples, until the Spirit is granted to them in full understanding, they are still having, they're still struggling understanding everything that Jesus is saying. They still are looking at Jesus in flesh standards and human standards as Jesus the man. And so he is talking to Philip here, and Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that he is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." What works are those? Jesus did miracles. He healed. He did things that no one can do. Remember, several people already in John have said he speaks with authority as no other person, no other teacher, no other rabbi has. First John 5:9 says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne, concerning his son." This is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. I read that wrong. The Old Testament speaks of the son. Moses speaks of the son. John the Baptist announces the son. He's done all these things, and yet these men are completely depraved. They are debased in their mind. They are so consumed by their own malice, their own envy, their own power, their own pride. They are blinded. They are in darkness. By their questions, don't they truly admit that they don't know God? They proclaim to know God. They know the scrolls, the ancient scrolls, the teachings. They have them memorized. They had to. We talked about the differences between scribes and Pharisees last week. The scribes, it was literally their job to have the scrolls memorized. And yet they don't, by these questions, they admit, they reveal that they do not know God. What a tragedy. They spend their whole life, all their time, all their effort, and really, it's a waste because it's for themselves. And they can't, because Jesus says, "You keep judging me by human standards." So they can't until they submit themselves, until they bend the knee to a holy God and to what his scripture says. They can't. So this stubborn disbelief, we tie in here to the events that I talked about when I first introduced this morning, because the gospel is offensive to these men. Jesus' way of salvation is offensive to these men. It does not coincide with their idea of salvation. It does not coincide with our present world's idea of salvation. And so it is with a distinct rebellion and staunch opposition with which Jesus is speaking to these men, and that we find ourselves speaking to people who we may be ministering to. But fear not. They've rejected Jesus, the divinely appointed Son of God. Peter rejoiced when they rejected and beat him in the temple. And that's who we follow. But a warning here, right? Because what the Pharisees are doing, by judging according to human standards, we are so prone to do. We are so... one just... step away, even in our Christian life, in our Christian churches, in our American churches, of turning Jesus' gospel into something that suits us, into a salvation that suits us, not submitting to every word of Scripture, not in seeking to understand doctrine, not in renewing our minds with the knowledge of Scripture, but with what feels right We know when we hear the word feeling, it ought to send red flags up in our heads. When you have your friends say, I just feel so good in my church because of X, Y, or Z. If it isn't rooted in scripture and doctrine and what it says and tells us to do, I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm not saying that they're lost. I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, we have to submit ourselves to scripture. That's the lesson that we learned from the Pharisees here. Their hatred stems from their ignorance in their own scriptures. That's why we read it in our homes. That's why we walk by the way, preaching it to our children and our grandchildren. That's why it's so important for us to seek sound teaching, to filter and sift the teaching you get through the words of Scripture. Just pick up a Christian periodical if you want some evidence of this. If you don't believe me, go look for yourself. There's one Jesus, and he's right here on these pages, folks. We bend our knee in submission to him, the King. We pick up our crosses, and we follow him. We follow him because there is only him. There is no other thing. There is no other light. The light shines in the darkness. The Old Testament's alluded to this. Every writer of every gospel is writing about this. Paul wrote about this. Jesus is the light, not a light. He is the light. And in the beginning, in the thesis statement here, in 12, he says, he's the light of what? The world. He's the light of the world. He's the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. As John opens his gospel with. Kind of raises the question, what does that mean? What is the light of the world? I don't understand that. It has to imply something. It has to tell us something. We need to ask what he means here. We have to dig in here, because John, in the beginning, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. In him was light, and that light was the life of men. So the light of the world has to mean something. First thing it means, Jesus being the light of the world, means that there is no other light. Kind of already alluded to that. Number two, it means that in all the world, everyone in it, every single soul needs Jesus as their light. If he's the light of the world, every soul in this world needs Jesus as their light. There's no other path. Reinforces that here. Number three, it means that the world was made for this light. God created the earth, the world, his creation was made for Jesus and his light that he would cast on it. And fourthly, one day the world will be filled with that light, contrasted with the outer darkness of Matthew 8, 12, 22, 13, and 25, 30, of which I already read one. So, in this is the contrast, darkness versus light. We talked about darkness, now we need to understand, we need to just kind of carry ourselves into this situation here that Jesus is in this crowded courtroom, packed. They just had the last day of their festival. The light that would have shone in the desert out of these giant candelabras, if you will, these torches. He's painting this word picture that will not be missed when he uses the word I am, and what he is saying and what the Pharisees are hearing when they hear him say that, and what the crowd is hearing when they hear him say that. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Very succinct statement. Follow Jesus. We talked about that. Follow Jesus. It's not a passive. It's an active verb. It's something that we're going to have to do. It's something we're going to be doing. It's something we're going to have to work out. It's probably something that's going to require a little bit of sacrifice on our part, because The word here to follow is the word, and I know I'm not saying this right, but it's the Greek word ekalithou, if I'm saying that right. And the origin of the word when it's used is that of a soldier that is following the commander of the army. Soldiers don't get to follow how they want or where they want. They have a purpose, and that purpose is to do what the boss says. An army doesn't work if they don't. Who's our boss? Our boss is Jesus Christ. What are his orders? I already said. They're on the pages here. And we need to search them. Easier said than done, right? We benefit only from Jesus' coming if we believe on and if we follow him. If we believe on and if we follow him. Friends, if we do it any other way, if we try and inject our own ideas, our own notions, our own feelings, I just look to church history and every offshoot of every sect of every religion and every cult that has ever been born. That's what they did. That's what happened. That's why they exist. I know that some, and I don't mean to say that other, you know, the Methodist Presbyterians, I know that there's some differences, and it's, and not many of them are such major doctrinal issues that we don't agree on the gospel. But what is happening in those churches is you have these liberal sects of people, and what do they want to do? They want to conform to their feelings, and their feelings are telling them that they need to appeal to the world, that they need to capitulate to the world and what's going on. You know exactly what I'm saying. The movements, the moral revolution that is taking place in our world, that is completely turning on its head God's creation and his plan for creation and his intention for creation, and that animals are worshipped and valued and prized over that of unborn children. In so much as what we read in the first few verses of Romans. Debased minds, and people are pursuing those passions. And churches are capitulating to that. They're endorsing that. Do you understand that's heresy? That's what I'm referring to. That's the danger if we follow any other way. We can't relent. Our energy has to be expounded, yes, for the gospel. Yes, in pursuing the gospel. Yes, in our knowledge of the gospel. So in closing, look at the world scrambling about, looking for Jesus, yearning for meaning. That's kind of what this was going on in this feast. People came to the feast. They did this three times a year. They were the Jews were instructed to attend these feasts. Why? Well, don't you think they said after a time, like, why are we doing this? We do these ceremonies, and the Pharisees are over there telling us how much terrible we are, and we're not good enough, and they lose track of the one true God on which they base their faith and their hope. Remember, the Pharisees have turned upside down the intent of the law of God, which was to turn the people's eyes to a righteous God. And so they've lost that. We can't take our eyes off the pages of Scripture and our Lord. One more thing on this feast is that those tabernacles that they stayed in, which for which this feast has its namesake, those tents that they stayed in, which gave shelter. In closing, those tents, got my singing voice on, those tents gave shelter to the Israelites and reminded them of God's shelter and protection and preservation in the wilderness. Folks, don't forget that this has application to us. It may be a Jewish thing, but God has placed a tent over us. When we pick up our cross and we follow him, when we do as we ought to, when we live sacrificially for Jesus Christ, he's going to shelter and preserve us. He will. We don't have to rely on ourselves. The fear that we feel can be relinquished to Jesus Christ. If you don't believe us, we just got a testimony from some folks this morning about what that looks and feels like and is active in their daily life. To go so far from home, to reach out to such a people group, the orphans of which Jesus tells us, don't forget these people. Don't forget these poor children that have been abandoned. That is one instruction the church has, friends. That is one succinct thing that we ought to be doing. Spelled out in Scripture. And remember, Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. May it be the truth. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father God, I can only hand over what's been said here to the Holy Spirit, Lord, and that you would use it however you would to convict your followers, to reach the lost. Lord, it does bring, it brings such sadness and grief, the things that we are fighting for as Christians that, in my mind, should not even be a question. The things that we're fighting against, but Satan has such power over those in darkness, and he has cast such a dark blanket, Lord, that they do not even know. They do not understand. They love the darkness. They revel in it. And until they're exposed to light, to that eye-piercing ray of light that is your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sin that he exposes in their life, Lord, they will not know and they will not understand, and they will be given up to their debased minds as they plunge further and further into darkness, Lord. Lord, it's a prayer, and it's something we ask every week, Lord, that you would use this church, that you would turn us into the warriors that you would have us be for your gospel. That people would recognize us by what we say and by what we do. And Lord, that their hearts would be convicted, Lord, and that they would feel they need to join with us in pursuit of spreading the gospel throughout our community and wherever it leads from there. Father, be with us on this blessed day, on this Lord's Day worship. Be with our friends, the Worthingtons, as they go to and fro. Give them travel mercies. And for those of us who aren't here, the Caldwells, Lord, who will be returning home shortly, that you would protect them on their way and their entire group, Lord. And for all of us, as we go by our day, that we would rely upon you for our stamina, for our strength, for our assuredness that we have in you, Lord. Amen.